You are listening to a sermon by Johann Funk, recorded on Sunday, February 1st, 2009, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, when I got up this morning, obviously the weather reminded me of when I grew up in the Fraser Valley. We've been here for 2 weeks, and we've had wonderful weather for most of the time, but we haven't had rain like this. But I remember going to Vancouver City College originally back in 64 and having to take an umbrella almost every day. So it makes me... reminds me of that time. Also very pleased to be here and have this invitation. Veronica said when she initially talked to me, she said, speak on whatever you like. And I'm used to speaking from the lectionary, but I thought this time the reflection on my experience in Hebron and Attawani might be more appropriate. Join me in prayer. God, of these tragic times with seeming intractable conflicts, poverty, famine, and death-dealing systems, we give ourselves over to the spark of hope there is within us. Fanned by the promise of Scripture and the presence of your Spirit illuminating our spiritual pilgrimage, may our worship enlighten our imagination and prompt us to creatively respond with fresh hope, fresh resolve, as we live the new beginnings Christ's life, death, and resurrection offers us in anticipation of the coming of your kingdom of peace. May our lives be beacons of light shining in a dark and suffering creation. Now let the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your eyes, O God, our strength and our salvation. Amen. As I began preparing for this morning, the ground war in Gaza made it difficult to focus on much else, as Israelis and Palestinians were brutalized by war, and peace groups on both sides were muted by the demand for patriotism. I began to reflect on the last 3 years, a total of 23 weeks I spent in Hebron and Attawani as a reservist with Christian Peacemaker Teams, and how the experience leaves an indelible impression on my pilgrimage as a Christian. The language of this particular geography, Middle Eastern culture, and living under occupation forced me to read the Bible with fresh eyes. The book I recall reading at one point, it was almost like reading the Bible again for the first time, recognizing that the Bible has many, many layers that we only sort of get to see several of those layers. And this helped me see a few more. So the history of Israel, especially the Moses, the kings, Joshua, provides some insight into the current Israeli mentality that justifies the level of harassment and violence Palestinians in the West Bank and Gaza are subjected to in their daily lives. I have a t-shirt I picked up in Jerusalem that reads, Guns and Moses, and that graphically states the ideology of the radical Zionist settlers and their supporters in Israel and abroad. And I must say there are many Israeli peace groups and groups in North America who are working for a just peace, but certainly there is an element there. There is an element there that is very, very harsh on Palestinians. And the army tends to support that element. The facts on the ground replicate the original Jewish conquest of Palestine as Israel's manifest destiny. The language of defense is used to mask the underlying reality of conquest of the whole land. The occupation of the West Bank has all the hallmarks a Roman occupation during Jesus' time. So you can see how that helps unravel some of the layers in Scripture. One day, Alwyn Knight from England and I were near the illegal settlement of Halat Ma'on, accompanying a shepherd, when a group of 30 settlers appeared over a ridge, much like a cavalry charge in a bad Western movie. Adults in prayer shawls, one holding a Torah scroll, stood on the ridge singing and praying loudly as screaming and cursing children and youth, many of them masked, raced in our direction. Alwyn and I created a diversion to allow a camel and his flock to escape and make a dignified retreat with fist-sized stones landing all around us. The juxtaposition of respect for the Old Testament stories of God's people from my childhood and the settler rage and violence caught me by surprise. Clearly, the Torah contains passages that can be used to claim Eretz Israel for Jews only. Torah passages and some psalms support vengeance if taken too literally or out of context. I also found the long-suffering, nonviolent stand of Palestinians in the South Hebron Hills in the face of constant provocation and humiliation amazing. Contrary to logic, they deny the Israelis' ultimate control. Palestinians on the edge of the Negev Desert are committed to nonviolence, putting their trust in God rather than weapons of war. They live in hope of being vindicated by God and patiently wait for their redemption. In my reading, I'm constantly drawn to the hopefulness in the prophets and the Gospels that emphasize justice, mercy, and hope that can lead to a lasting peace till Israelis, Palestinians sit under their grapevines and under their fig trees, and no one can make them afraid. What then does it mean for people of faith to live in hope? In Atawani, a village in the South Hebron Hills, faith finds expression in everyday language, much as I remember it in West Abbotsford in the Fraser Valley in the 1950s. A poem I wrote while I was there captures the village's confidence in God. Your 99 names are on their lips from sunup to sundown, punctuating every conversation. Bismillah, in the name of God. Ilhamdulillah, praise be to God. Ma'a salami, God keep you safe. They put their trust in God, waiting patiently for redemption, enduring decades of occupation, prepared for decades more, inshallah, as God wills. Their faith stands between hope and despair. Their faith in God denies the oppressor total control and preserves their identity and dignity. I'm also reminded of a reflection I wrote that captures Palestinian hopefulness in ways I had not expected. I entitled it, "Yea, Though I Walk Through the Valley of the Shadow of Death." My mind is bouncing between idyllic scenes of shepherding and the staggering oppression of the Israeli military occupation. Camel is a shepherd in the South Hebron Hills whose relationship with his flock has many of the characteristics of the shepherd in Psalm 23, but under harsher conditions. Green pastures are brief spring grazing if and when the winter rains come. Water tanks hauled over rutted Bedouin roads replace streams of quiet waters, and the Israeli occupation army and illegal settlers create the valley of the shadow of death. Despite constant threats and harassment, Camel chooses to be a shepherd in the long tradition of shepherding that goes back long before Abraham. Each morning he takes his flock out in search of fodder. The hills are parched from 4 years of drought. Camel tramples dry clumps to expose the last shriveled leaves of desert plants. Sheep and goats gingerly nibble on thorn bushes. As the vegetation dwindles, Camel is forced to take his flock closer and closer to Havat Ma'on, an illegal Israeli settlement under Israeli law. Settlers covet the Palestinians' land in sight of the settlement and strive to induce Palestinians to abandon it for 3 years, converting it into state land that can be transferred to them through the Jewish National Fund. Palestinian shepherds only venture near the settlement to confirm their ownership and or out of desperation. 4 years of drought has driven them to take greater and greater risks. Once spotted by the settlers, one of several scenarios unfolds. Gedalia, a settler security from South Africa, may call the army that seems to be obliged to drive the shepherds off. Settlers may join the army and chase the shepherds. Or settlers come out in force, yelling abuse and throwing stones, forcing the shepherds to find refuge in the deep valleys that strain towards the Dead Sea. Settlers see their actions as redeeming the land in preparation for the coming of Messiah. Should, however, the Israeli High Court orders, the Geneva Conventions, and Human Rights Charter be enforced, Camel's title to land would not be in dispute. Then he could freely roam the South Hebron Hills with the sheep and goats as his ancestors have done for centuries. Camel's not deterred by the daily harassment and violence from the settlers. Sheep have been shot, and one donkey was stabbed to death this grazing season. Camel's hope is in the ultimate justice that comes from God. For him, the Israeli occupation does not have the final word. For Camel, who is a person of faith, hope is an expectation with confidence, confidence in the sovereignty of God. Camel illustrates that hope is a verb that prompts appropriate action. Taking his flock into Meshacha Valley is an act of nonviolent direct action, witnessing to his hope in the providence of God. The determined action keeps his faith alive in anticipation of realizing peace with justice, inshallah, as God wills. Camel taught me a lot about living in hope, living with a confidence in the unfolding of God's intention for humanity, submitting and responding expectantly to the reality of God's sovereignty. What is it then that we hope for with confidence? The prophet Isaiah enters into an extended dialogue with God in the chapters around 60. In chapter 64, Isaiah expresses his anguish over the waywardness of Israel, but he can't let go of their calling to be God's people and pleads for redemption. "Yea, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure. Do not remember our sins forever. O, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people." In the following chapter, God responds by cataloging the sins of Israel and its rejection of God's overtures to restore them. "All the day long I have held up my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imagination, a people who continually provoke me to my very face." Chapter 65 ends with the graphic description we read, what God intends for his people, a new heaven and a new earth, where even the wolf and the lamb will feed together and the lion will eat straw like an ox. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Isaiah's hope comes from God's forgiving character that is constantly reaching out with the offer of redemption for all who respond to his loving gesture. Isaiah's hope blends with God's desire to restore right relationships with and among his chosen people. I'm reminded of the New Testament verse, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The Apostle Paul pins his hope on the instructive words of Jesus. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. When the disciples query Jesus about the timing of the destruction of the temple, he answers both the immediate question and a larger question. In the German reading, it's much more pronounced than it is in the entire passage in English. So they're interested in, they're leaving the temple and they remark about the stones, and Jesus says they will all fall down. So Jesus answers the immediate question by instructing them to watch the signs carefully and know when to escape to the hills of Judea. They're not to be caught up napping in the blinding euphoria that occurred during the early church, but to be aware of events unfolding around them. The signs of Roman squashing Jewish resistance are all around them. Militant Jews are using guerrilla tactics against collaborators and the Roman occupying army. Rome is increasingly impatient with the rebellious Jews and moves decisively against the Zealot sect, destroying Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. It all happens in disciples' lifetime, as Jesus predicted. Jesus instructs the disciples to avoid being drawn into the violent conflict on either side. Their task is to safeguard Jesus' message of peace, grounded in nonviolence and direct action. And we know that the early church scattered and went underground. To this immediate question, Jesus adds instructions concerning the end of time known only to God. Jesus tells the disciples to watch. Do not let God find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. But what then does it mean to watch? One way of seeing it is in the preparation that goes into getting ready for the birth of a child, and some of you have experienced that. So anticipatory parenthood is a flurry of activity to be ready whenever. For months, we followed our niece's anticipated arrival of Fritz Charles Workenhorn on her blog. November, he finally arrived to fill Alyssa and Chris's dream of starting a family. In a sense, this is what Jesus means by watch. Even though the details and the timing are unpredictable or unknown, these are not an excuse for idleness. In the interim, the disciples are to prepare, each with their assigned tasks. It is not idly marking time waiting, but intense and focused activity and hypervigilance in the confident hope for the unfolding of the kingdom of God in all its fullness at Christ's return. The example of Camel and the readings for this Sunday provide some answers to the initial question, what does it mean for people of faith to live in hope? These sources give us some insight into the quality of faith-based hope and its content. Hope for people of faith is not a fleeting and temporary wish list of things we believe will bring us happiness and fulfillment. Faith-based hope is dependable, a substantive, and an eternal reality. It is one of the anchors of Christian identity and an orientation to life. As such, hope nurtures and sustains us. Hope projects our vision of the kingdom of God into a reality we are confident God has in store for us and invites us to participate in its creation. With Isaiah, hope is not letting go of Israel's being chosen to be God's people, and neither should we give up on recognizing that we are chosen. He is confident God is reaching out in love and forgiveness, ever ready to grant us a fresh start. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. we are the work of your hand. With Mark, hope is a critical awareness of local and world events and carefully choosing our involvement to extend peace, justice, and love to a world racked with suffering, oppression, and death, while watching in anticipation and confidence for the coming of the kingdom of God in all its fullness. Hope is a confidence in the sovereignty of God in our personal journey and in the unfolding of world history. I appreciate the old order Mennonite belief that in death we experience the second coming of Christ. They believe Jesus personally comes for them. They choose not to be distracted by the end time predictions and rather focus on the tasks of nachfolge, discipleship. We too can leave the conclusion of history to God as Jesus does and actively prepare and watch. With Camel, hope is resisting injustice through nonviolent direct action by denying the oppressor's power, putting our faith in a higher authority than the self-serving interests of politicians, ideological settlers, and military command structures. Camel's vision of a just and peaceful world as the will of God is unshakable. Let us join the cloud of witnesses throughout the ages who witnessed to and lived the values of the kingdom of God in anticipation of its blossoming in all its fullness, inshallah, as God wills.